Today's scripture is from the book of Acts, chapter 9, verses 1 through 20. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 119. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Acts 9, 1 through 20. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Great job, thank you. Well, let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, Flannery O'Connor says this about the Apostle Paul. "I reckon the Lord knew the only way to make a Christian out of that one was to knock him off his horse." I reckon the Lord knew the only way to make a Christian out of that one was to knock him off his horse. It seems to me that Paul indeed came in on a high horse, as they say. He was arrogant, egotistical, self-righteous. Our first introduction to Paul is at the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was part of this growing movement of followers of Jesus. He'd been preaching and teaching about Jesus, and he'd been arrested and convicted of blasphemy. The punishment for this crime was stoning to death. The text says that Paul, who went by Saul then, was sent by the religious leadership to oversee the stoning, to oversee it. So those gathered to stone Stephen put their coats at Paul's feet, which is a sign of Paul's role as overseer. And Paul stands there watching as these heavy rocks are heaved upon Stephen. I mean, you can imagine the blood and the brutality. The text says that Paul watched and he approved of the killing. He approved of the killing. He thought killing Stephen was the right thing to do. Yes, in the name of God, Stephen is killed, and a whole lot of people, including Paul, thought it was clearly the right thing to do. Paul was so passionately focused on hunting down and punishing people like Stephen who were preaching and teaching about Jesus, Paul decides to make it his life's work. So he gets a job with the temple police to go and find Christians and destroy the movement. Destroy. That's the term he uses when he later reflects back on what he was doing. He says he tried to destroy the church, and he was really good at it. So here's what he writes. Here's what Paul says. You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church beyond measure. I actually tried to destroy it, and I advanced beyond my contemporaries in my own nation. I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers than anybody else. Exceedingly zealous for the traditions. And that led him to act in violent ways. So here's what the scripture says. Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of all the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Ravaging house after house, dragging men and women out into the streets, breathing threats and murder in the name of religion. His whole energy had become devoted to destruction, to words of hate and acts of violence in the name of God. Theologian Richard Rohr writes this about Paul. Paul becomes an image for all generations of religion, showing that religion can be the best thing in the world and it can be the worst thing in the world. That which makes us holy can also make us evil. If the ego uses any notion of religion to wrap God around itself, it will be the source of the ultimate idolatry. God serving us instead of us serving God. God didn't tell Paul to go and do harmful things. God didn't instruct Paul to drag followers out onto the streets and approve of their killing. God didn't make Paul breathe threats and murder and become a violent persecutor. No, it served Paul's ego to do those things. It served Paul's ego, and so he did them. Out of his own desire for power, out of his own ambition for status, when we use God to serve us, to serve our own agendas, instead of let God use us for God's purposes, that is self-serving religion. And we got some of that going on today. When scripture is used to justify policies that separate children from their parents, that's God serving us instead of us serving God. That's self-serving religion. When scripture is used to put women down or minimize their role in leadership or say that women shouldn't preach, that's God serving us. Instead of us serving God. That's self-serving religion. When scripture is used to discriminate against gays and lesbians, refusing to let them fully participate in the life of the church, that's God serving us instead of us serving God. That's self-serving religion. And it needs to be stopped. Paul is stopped. Paul is stopped by the grace of God. He is knocked off his high horse with two sentences. Two sentences that Jesus said to him that change everything. They change everything for Paul. Two sentences. So I want to share these two sentences with you and invite you to memorize them, because it is not too much to say that these two sentences can change your life and the world. They are a litmus test of sorts, a litmus test, a way to check ourselves and to check our church, a way to check our society, to see if we are serving ourselves and our agendas, or if we're serving God. So here's the first. Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is so shocking to Paul that he's not sure he's heard it right. So he's like, "I'm sorry, say what?" And Jesus says, "I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. So don't you know that this was like a real head scratcher for Paul? I mean, he must have pondered this for the 3 days that he was blind. Why did Jesus say I was persecuting him when I was persecuting others? I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. It does sound a lot like Jesus, though, doesn't it? I was hungry, and you did not feed me. I was thirsty, and you did not give me anything to drink. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. Jesus is the persecuted. Jesus is the least of these. Jesus is the poor. Jesus is those who are being harassed, put down, oppressed, marginalized, excluded, abused. I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. I am Jesus, and you are holding me in a detention center at the border away from my parents. I am Jesus holding a sign on the side of the road, and you're not looking in my eye as you pull up to the light. I am Jesus, the waiter at the restaurant, and this is my second job, and I have 3 kids at home, and I don't know if I have enough money for school supplies, and you just shorted my tip because you thought I was slow in serving you. I am Jesus. I am the least of these. What you do to them, you do to me. When Paul is given this sentence, I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me, he realizes what that means, that Jesus is in the ones he's been harassing. Jesus is in the believers. That's the moment of his conversion. He wants Jesus to be in him too. When you say yes to Jesus, yes to following him, something mystical happens. Something mystical happens. You feel this divine energy as close to you as your deepest breath. You experience for the first time your true self. You feel connected to the power in which you always sensed was there, but now you know it for sure because you can feel it. You know, when you claim the Christ in you, you feel the peace that passes all understanding, and you know in your gut that you are part of something so much bigger than you, and it is so good, and it is so right. And you start to see your life differently. The suffering you have experienced or the suffering that you are currently experiencing, it's not yours alone. But it's shared with Jesus who's in you, who suffers with you, and who gives you the power to experience healing. My friend and mentor, Dr. Elaine Heath, wrote a book called We Were the Least of These for victims of sexual abuse. And she shares her own story of abuse in it. The turning point in her life came when she realized that she was the least of these, and so was Jesus. So here's what she writes. We were the least of these, all of us who suffered abuse, neglect, violence of every kind. Jesus was with us. Jesus was in us. Jesus is for us. The stunning fact of Jesus' presence is the key to our healing and to understanding the biblical narrative of salvation. We were not alone. We are not alone. Jesus' experience of the cross has everything to do with our wounds and our sorrows. His resurrection from the dead is more than a creed we recite. It is a living power that lifts us out of the black holes of our lives, that heals our wounds, that removes our shame. Jesus' power to move through abuse to healing, through shame to glory, that's the living power that's available in each of us, ready and able to move us from darkness to light, ready to move us from death to life again. So Paul develops this idea that we are in Christ. He uses the phrase in Christ over 100 times in his writings. He comes to see that we are living in Christ, and Christ is living in us. He says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so his way of seeing completely changes. You know, Christ is no longer like out there, way away, or out there or up there, but Christ is right here, living in me, living in you. So there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female, no longer black or white, gay or straight, no longer Republican or Democrat, for you are one in Christ Jesus. We are one body. We are together the body of Christ, one with Christ, one in Christ. Christ is living in us and through us to change the world. And the sentence constantly before us is, I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. And so you go to the grocery store, and there are 15 choices of ground coffee, right? There are 15 choices of ground coffee, and you take time to read the labels, because you've heard and you've read about the coffee bean workers in Guatemala and how they're treated. And so you take the time and you find the fair trade coffee and you're willing to pay $2 more. And when the school board, is debating school reform, you don't just research how it's going to affect your kid's school, but you find out how it's going to affect the poor kids across town, how it's going to affect their school, the underperforming schools. And you don't just advocate for what's best for your kids, but for what's best for the kids across town too. And you pay attention to the news. And you write letters to state representatives calling for children to be reunited with their families because Christ is in you and in everyone else too. The second sentence that changes everything for Paul comes from Paul's recollection of his conversion. So he tells this story in Acts 26. Here's what he says about his conversion. He says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. It hurts you to kick against the goads. Okay, so what the heck is a goad? Right? I Googled it, okay? I Googled it, and let me show you a picture of a goad. Here is a goad. A goad is a long stick with a spike on the end of it that's used for driving cattle. So the rancher would use this tool to get the cattle to go in a certain direction. So we do not use the term very much today, but to goad someone is to prod them, and to maybe even annoy them a little until you get them to do what you want them to do. Jesus says, it hurts you to kick against the goads. What Jesus is saying is, I have been trying to nudge you in the right direction for a long time now, and you've resisted. You've not been paying attention, and it's making things hard for you. It's been hurting you and others. So when Paul hears this, it names for him the dis-ease that he's been feeling inside. Yeah, this disconnect that he's been feeling for so long. Do you know that feeling? Do you know the feeling when like your gut tells you that things are just not as they should be? That something's just not quite right? I think when Paul was standing there watching people stone Stephen, yeah, I think he felt something deep inside saying to him, this is not right. I think he ignored it. He ignored it because to act on it would have had consequences. He would have lost his power and some status. But when our will is not aligned with God's will, when we are letting our ego drive us and direct us instead of God, when we get on the fast lane to success and set aside God's purposes for us and for our lives, we are goaded. We're goaded. We are prodded. We are nudged in the right direction. God is constantly and consistently trying to help us to go the right way. But here's the deal. God doesn't force us to go. God doesn't force us to go. We can resist it. You can kick against the goads. So author Anne Lamott kicked against the goads for a long time. And she was unmarried, pregnant, decided to have an abortion. And the week after she coped with pain through alcohol and drugs, she sobered up and she started hemorrhaging. She was in bed lying there, and she talks about how she's lying there in bed bleeding, and she senses the presence of someone in the room with her. So I want you to hear her story. This is from her memoir. It's in her own words. Amanda's going to read it for us.
After a while, as I lay there, I became aware of someone with me, hunkered down in the corner, and I just assumed it was my father, whose presence I had felt over the years when I was frightened and alone. The feeling was so strong that I actually turned on the light for the moment to make sure no one was there, and of course there wasn't. But after a while, in the dark again, I knew beyond any doubt that it was Jesus. I felt him surely as I feel my dog lying nearby as I write this. And I was appalled. I thought about my life and my brilliant, hilarious, progressive friends. I thought about what everyone would think of me if I became a Christian, and it seemed an utterly impossible thing that simply could not be allowed to happen. I turned to the wall and said out loud, "I would rather die." I felt him just sitting there on his haunches in the corner of my sleeping loft, watching me with patience and love, and I squinched my eyes shut. But that didn't help because that's not what I was seeing him with. Finally, I fell asleep, and in the morning, he was gone. The experience spooked me badly, but I thought it was just an apparition born of fear and self-loathing and loss of blood. But then everywhere I went, I had the feeling that a little cat was following me, wanting me to reach down and pick it up, to give it the door and let it in. But I knew what would happen. You let a cat in one time and give it some milk, and it stays forever. So I tried to keep one step ahead of it, slamming the door of my house whenever I entered or left. And 1 week later, when I came back to church, I was so hungover I couldn't even stand up for the songs. And this time I stayed for the sermon, which I thought was ridiculous, like someone trying to convince me of the existence of extraterrestrials. But the last song was so deep and raw and pure that I could not escape. It was as if the people were singing in between the notes, weeping and joyful all at the same time. And I felt like their voices, or something, was rocking me in its bosom, holding me like a scared kid. And I opened up to that feeling, and it washed over me. I began to cry and left before the benediction, and I raced home and felt the little cat running along my heels. And I walked down the dock past dozens of potted flowers under a sky as blue as one of God's own dreams. And I opened the door to my house, and I stood there a minute, and then I hung my head and said, "Okay, I quit." I took a long, deep breath, and I said out loud, "All right, you can come in." So this is my beautiful moment of conversion.
Thank you. So Anne finally let God in. She finally gave in to the goads. Look, God is never going to stop goading us. God's never going to stop trying to reach us and move us towards that which is life-giving for us. The only thing to do is surrender. Paul finally surrenders when he gets knocked off his horse. I mean, sometimes, perhaps more often than not, in fact, we don't accept God's grace until we hit rock bottom. Paul literally hits rock bottom. The artist, Caravaggio, painted the moment Paul surrenders in his masterpiece from 1601. So the critique of this painting is that it's too real. This is the posture of surrender. This is the moment when Paul surrenders his ego, he surrenders his will, and he starts to live in Christ. Do you see how the light is on him? He's given into Christ. His life is no longer about him. He's given into Christ. He is about life. I mean, from now on, he will say yes to God's will for his life. He will let God goad and guide him and lead him. And that is when his life really takes off. That's when his real adventure begins. The great truth and irony is when we really start living, when we decide that our life is not really about us. I invite you to surrender today and every day. I mean, it's a constant practice for me. I mean, I'll tell you that before my feet hit the floor in the morning, somewhere between just barely waking up and getting myself alert enough to get out of bed, in those moments that are just a little beyond sleep, I say this prayer before I get out of bed, something along the lines of, "God, I'm yours today, so I just give myself to you and put me to your work in the world." So I just invite you to say that with me today. So will you just open your hands in front of you and close your eyes and just repeat after me. Lord, I am yours. I give this day to you. Guide me and lead me into your will for my life today. Amen. So may it ever be.